Well, this new particular verse or passage that I set before you this morning, but something of an overview of a theme from the pastoral epistles, with perhaps focus this evening on a number of specific texts. Of course, verses will be referred to. I remember quite an impression being made on my mind a long, long number of years ago, listening to an American preacher who was preaching, I think, at the time in Northern Ireland, where I was ministering in those days, and he was preaching to ministers, missionaries, and theological students, and he said, the preacher of the word and the pastor of the flock who does not with relative frequency read through and refresh his mind from the pastoral epistles, so-called, because of the pastoral work that Timothy and Titus were doing. But 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon has somewhat to be ashamed of, and I have thought over the years to keep in line with that rather stern word of exhortation. So not very long ago, maybe a few weeks ago, I was reading through 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon again, I was impressed by the way that certain words are fairly frequently repeated. The apostle had certain, if you like, nails that he wanted to drive into the minds of his younger helpers, Timothy, that he'd placed in Ephesus, and Titus, whom he had placed on the island of Crete to carry on the work after his absence. I wonder if you can, do you remember a pianist, a blind pianist, Peter Jackson, at all? Some of you will remember. Well, he visited once the church that I was pastoring in Belfast, midweek, and he was not very pleased about something. He gave the deacons a bit of a dressing down after he'd finished playing and singing and talking, he said, "This is the worst piano that I have ever had to play on." He gave the deacons more of a dressing down than I would have ever dared to do. You're familiar with Spurgeon's comment, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the deacon and he will fly at you." Oft-repeated statement. But he said there are missing notes in this piano. It is all but unplayable. Took the opportunity to preach a little series of messages on missing notes among the churches in the ministry of the word and the concerns of the Lord's people in these days. I forget the exact way that the series worked out, but I would have been preaching on subjects such as repentance and separation in terms of the church and the world, the focus on holiness of life. So the question of practical godliness among the Lord's people can easily fall into being put on the top shelf or the back burner. Issues and problems that both Timothy and Titus would have to resolve, address, correct in their respective locations. And of course, a lot of them would involve the whole issue of godliness, the difference of practice, conduct, and lifestyle that would be required of the people that Timothy was ministering to in Ephesus and Titus on the island of Crete. They both had the responsibility of appointing elders or adding to the eldership, instructing the elders what the elders should be instructing the people in. Now, how would one begin to think of defining the very word godliness? As I've said, it occurs quite frequently, scattered through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. I think we have to define it as an attitude or disposition of mind. It doesn't stay in the heart and the mind, but it starts there, that puts God in his rightful place in terms of trusting him, honouring him, pleasing him. And we think of the Lord's words to the disciples, seek ye first, not just first in order of time, but first in order of priority, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So, as far as the biblical writers were concerned, and the men of Bible times living as they should have done, God was not to them, if you like, a vague concept, something that you just happened to believe in, but didn't make a whole lot of practical difference either to the inner life of the thoughts or the outer life of speech and conduct. I remember some words spoken not very many years ago, actually, just two, three, four years ago, by Brian Edwards of the FIEC. And he was giving a little testimony, speaking at Forest Fold in Crowborough, about his own childhood and teenage years. And he said, you know, as a teenager, I never was in the position of denying the existence of God. I always believed there was some kind of intelligence behind this great world that we see about us with all its complexity and all its beauty. He said, but it was not, there was no kind of personal commitment or involvement in that whatsoever. And this is the phrase that stuck in my mind. He said, I rather took the position that if I didn't bother him, maybe he wouldn't bother me. And that would seem to be the view of so many in our society, in our communities in these days. So for the man of God, God himself is not an abstract concept, but a living reality, if you like, the supreme living reality. It starts in the disposition and attitude of the spirit and the heart, the desires and inclinations of the heart, but it expresses itself in life, speech, conduct. It starts inside, but it shows outside, is perhaps the way that we could put it. And one of the verses that came to my mind, actually from the Old Testament, that combines, if you like, that inwardness of things with the outward manifestation of things, was the book of Proverbs. Chapter 4, well-known words, a godly father in Israel counseling his son how to live in a very tempting and disorderly world. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The heart and the life. As the heart is, so the life will be. And the writer of Proverbs there spells out issues of where the feet walk, what the eyes will focus upon, and what the lips will be talking about. And if you like, that which begins inwardly and shows itself outwardly, you find in the reading that I just set before you a few moments ago. In like manner also, the Apostle Paul was addressing women in terms of outward adornment, which becometh women professing godliness. In other words, that which is within does have its outward aspect. Now, it's a bold and brave pastor these days, or preacher, who would say too much about women's styles of dress and fashions and all the rest of it, and I'm not attempting to do that, provided there is modesty. I'm simply making the point that Paul indicates that the godliness that has to have its roots inside should be expressing itself on the outside. I sometimes think it's the men, you know, who need a word about outward attirement. We grew up, you know, I grew up, you grew up, with the idea that you had your school uniform and your Sunday suit, your Sunday clothes, or your working clothes midweek and your Sunday clothes, and that's rather gone in public worship in these days, and one doesn't want to be too critical at all. There's got to be perhaps tolerance within limits, but I have to smile. Not that long ago, a certain meeting, I noticed a certain brother who hadn't been there for quite a stretch of time, and he was wearing a tie and a suit, and everybody turned and looked at him, because everybody else was so casually dressed. You know, he seemed to be an echo from the past of that particular meeting. Well, as someone reminded me recently, wearing a tie and a jacket doesn't make you a better Christian or a better preacher than anyone else, and of course I would concur with that, but I've no desire to look like a tramp when I'm conducting services in the Lord's house. Informality can run to extremes, of course, of scruffiness, and that's enough said about that. Well, first of all, from these epistles, Paul makes it clear to both Timothy and Titus, if you like, that godliness, the issue of godliness, it was a central concern. It's not just a case of how often he mentions the word or uses the word, but the very way and the context and the setting in which he uses that expression. It's not a minor matter, it is a major matter. It's not something out at the circumference, of the Christian life that Paul was getting across to his helpers, but it's something dead centre, importantly so. Now, Paul, of course, uses the words godliness and ungodliness in different contexts. When he was preaching the gospel to the people in a lost world, lost people in a lost society, beseeching men to be reconciled to God on the grounds that God had made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He will use expressions such as Christ died for the ungodly. He will use expressions such as, and this has caused a lot of trouble to a lot of people, especially those who are, if you like, proclaiming or seeking a works righteousness, speaks of God in Romans as the one who justifies the ungodly. Remarkable expression. But when he's addressing believers, urging them to walk in newness of life, he speaks very, very strongly on the issues of practical conduct, behavior, speech, and so on. Get it with the Apostle John too. I'm sure that John the Apostle would have had great joy in hearing of people coming to know the Lord and becoming children of God. But when he thinks of some perhaps who were brought to the Lord through his ministry and are helped along and instructed by his ministry, he calls them his children. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And there's that tremendous focus, of course, in the epistles of urging those, you know, we're all born, if you like, newborn souls in infancy, but that focus on progressing from infancy to maturity and living in the distinctive ways of godliness. There's a certain preacher of the word and writer of books who very regularly sends me free of charge and free of post the latest book that he's written through the post. And He's recently moved from nearer the English Midlands, I think, to East Anglia, and looking around for a church to go to, fellowship, to be instructed in, and find fellowship with. He expressed a certain degree of disappointment. He said, because the chief focus with the pastor and the people seems to be stressing to the people of the village, we're just the same as you. We talk the same, we think the same, we dress the same. We're sure you'll be happy among us because we're no different from you. Now, we don't want to be different in silly ways and trivial ways and eccentric ways from the people of this world. But a difference of a kind there really ought to be, if there's any truth in those words, walking in newness of life. If there's any truth at all in that expression, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation, old things passed away, behold, all things new. So the saved man is not a perfect man, but he should be a different man. And I think most of us would acknowledge that particular reality. So it was a central concern, and that comes out in the different expressions that are used, writing to Timothy, writing to Titus, and also, in a sense, writing the little epistle to Philemon. Now, secondly, the thing that struck me in reading through these epistles again was the vital connection that you have in Paul's writing. The form of expression he uses, and what I'm trying to get at is this: things are connected together which sometimes can be separated. He talks in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 3, and God willing we should be looking a little bit at that verse and that actual chapter this evening. He uses the expression "the doctrine which is according to godliness." In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, he used the expression, I read the verses out a little earlier, "the truth which is according to godliness." He reminded Timothy, you are acquainted with my doctrine and my manner of life. So belief and behavior, grace and godliness, doctrine and conduct, salvation and lifestyle, they are things that belong together. We might say, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, but those two realities, sound doctrine, godly living, had sadly sometimes been divorced rather than joined in holy matrimony, if we might put it that way. Very often, well, it's perhaps stressing too much to say very often, but it can be found that there are preachers of and believers of what one might call high doctrines, sound doctrines, but somehow there are low standards in implementation and in evidence. Now, Paul could not be stronger when he's speaking about the grace of God in salvation. You couldn't possibly get it wrong from, not only from elsewhere, from Romans and Galatians, you couldn't possibly get it wrong from the pastoral epistles. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. A God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which were given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Think of Paul writing to Titus on the island of Crete. Titus, if anybody confused, perhaps mixing the law of Moses with the gospel of Christ, anyone asks you, what exactly is it that brings salvation to men? Very clear answer. the grace of God that brings salvation. You hardly could get it wrong unless you really wanted to from these epistles. But Paul, of course, is equally clear and equally strong when he's talking about godliness in outer conduct and inner spirit. It's an interesting thing. Same American preacher I'm talking about, I remember him saying in one of his addresses, he said, you know, Paul's gospel by its very nature can be misunderstood. Paul is very clear, where sin abounded, there grace did much more abound. So Paul allows for the fact that there may be some, he repudiates the thought, but he says, well, of course, there are some who say, taking up that expression, well then, let us sin that grace may abound. And the American preacher put it as strongly as this. He said, if your proclamation of the word of God and your handling of issues like works, grace, faith, justification, and so on, are never, ever misunderstood, then it may very well be that you're not preaching Paul's gospel, and not approximating very closely to it. But the apostle who ruled out good works as a ground of acceptance before God, so clearly, so strongly, so frequently, rules in those, if you like, aspects of conduct, behavior, practical righteousness, every bit as strongly, ruled out in the one respect, salvation, brought in respect of Christian lifestyle. You could put it this way, that the empty hand of faith that receives the free gift of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ should then and must needs become the busy hand of service in the ways and work of the Lord. A lost person needs an empty hand coming to the Saviour, but the Lord's people need busy hands to be about the Lord's work. Well, so Timothy is taught by the Apostle Paul the gospel that we proclaim as blessed by God through his Holy Spirit is a gospel that teaches the mind. It is also a gospel that purges the heart. It is also a gospel that fashions the life, that directs the steps. To mention Mr. Spurgeon again, when he had, contact with certain preachers who said, you know, I never read reference works or commentaries, I just rely on reading the Bible and the Holy Spirit. Spurgeon used the expression that it's a poor man who would rather walk in the dark than see by the light of another man's candle. And there are many times, when I'm reading some little devotional work or somebody's commentary or textbook of systematic theology, if you like, and somebody makes a point and I feel like kicking myself and saying, well, why didn't I see that for myself before? But I'm still glad to see it anyway, even though someone else has taught it to me. And not so very long ago, I was reading, I think it was some little devotional book, and the person just made a comment in passing. He was commenting on the verse in Paul's letter to Titus, where Paul talks about certain kinds of behavior that can cause the word of God to be blasphemed. And then he was exhorting others to conduct themselves in such a way that the word of the one who is our God and Savior should be adorned. Two contrasts there. The word caused to be blasphemed, adorning the doctrine. And he just made the comment in passing, we're not just supposed to believe the gospel, we're supposed to adorn the gospel. And it's such a simple point, isn't it? But I was glad that that point was brought before my mind. Well, I use the expression that sound doctrine, at least a measure of sound doctrine and practical godliness, have often been divorced when they should have been always married. I recall a good many years ago now, just switching the radio on, as you're inclined to do in the afternoon, you make yourself a cup of tea or a cup of coffee, switch the radio on. It can be quite an addiction when there's a lot of news going on in the world, can't it? But, and it was an interview. The daughter of the singer, Johnny Cash, was being interviewed. Well, I don't suppose even before the Lord called me by grace, I was particularly fond of country and western music, less so now, but it was a very interesting interview about various aspects of his life and work. And the interviewer said to Johnny Cash's daughter, I think there may have been other siblings as well in the family, I don't know, he said, well, apart from all the various singing concerts and all the rest of it, your father, and he used the terminology, he said, your father would have taken the place of being a born-again Christian. The daughter said, well, she said, it's rather difficult for me to talk about things like that. She said, yes, as in the family, as we were growing up, and our father would from time to time have told us or said to us, using American terminology, how in his mid-teens he had asked Jesus into his heart or had accepted Christ as his own and personal saviour. She said, but the trouble was, he never seemed to see any inconsistency or incompatibility between that and being a very heavy drinker, an occasional drug user, and a serial womanizer. So it's rather painful for me to talk about. You have that, if you like, profession of having a center to sound doctrine, a sound message. It might have been a measure of soundness about it, yet utterly detached and divorced from the godly lifestyle that the scriptures always speak about. Ephesians 2 is a prime example, isn't it? By grace you have been saved, by through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God. But then he says, ye are God's workmanship, that you should walk in good works, which he has before appointed or ordained us to walk in. Now, that expression, good works, I think, in a sense, it's a bit misleading. It tends to make you think of putting a few hours in at the local charity shop, doesn't it, and that kind of thing, or getting yourself involved in some humanitarian concerns in the neighbourhood. Right conduct, righteous living and behaviour. So the good works excluded as regards the way of salvation, but that which accompanies and is associated with the saving work of God in the heart, so very, very strongly insisted upon. Well, a truce, I'm stressing to you, said the apostle to his younger helpers, a truce that will, if blessed with the Holy Spirit's working, lead men into a holy life and prepare them for a holy heaven. So we need to be much in the Word, much at the throne of grace, much among the saints of the Lord. There's a lot to mortify, Mortify your members, therefore, which are on the earth. There's a lot to be strengthened in the ways of the Lord. And I suppose I could draw to a conclusion here. I'm turning back to one of the Psalms here, the closing of Psalm 139. There's such familiar words where, and interestingly, in this psalm, it's all between David and himself. He only refers to the wicked near the end of the psalm. And then in verse 23, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It struck me, I was reading this psalm some time ago. It focused in a group discussion at our own church, and it struck me, one usually reads them a little bit out of context, but David had just been calling for God's righteous judgments in Israel upon the wicked. They seemed to escape scot-free and to be happy in their wickedness. And David is saying, "Surely, Lord, you will judge the wicked." And it's almost as though he caught himself on and thought, "Well, but what about me? Supposing there are wicked ways in me, well, if there are, they need to be dealt with, pardoned, cleansed, disentangled, sorted out, that I might be led in the way everlasting." Well, Psalm 1, the Psalm of the two ways, the way of the godly, the way of the righteous. And the whole, I use the expression, missing notes. And I'll close with this thought. I was thinking about that old question of distinctiveness from the world. Not isolation, not the wrong kind of separation. The old illustration, it serves its purpose very well. It's a good thing for the boat to be in the water. But mind you, when you have the water getting into the boat, that's a serious issue. You've got problems. And while the church has to be in the world, with no choice about that, there's so much of the world that can so easily creep into the church of God among the Lord's people. Well, those are only a few thoughts in the way of an overview of a topic, and as I say, I will seek with the help of God to major on a few and focus upon a few individual texts this evening.